Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emanuel, Torah Tuesday, Parashat Noach, the second parashat of the Torah. We began last week with Bereshit and the beginning of Genesis. And this week we continue with the second portion, known as Noach, which just means Noah in the Hebrew. A couple of announcements before we get started. One, there are a few calendars left. So if you're interested in those, they're $15. They're 16-month calendars. And also November 18th, so a month and a half away roughly, Rabbi Avraham from Jerusalem will be coming back for a visit with us. He'll be teaching on a Monday night. So keep your ears open for that as I'll get more details, but go ahead and pencil that in. That week, that our class will meet on a Monday night instead of a Tuesday night, and that's November 18th. All right, so let us begin with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu bo mitzvotav v'tzivanu le'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be engaged with the words of Torah. Hareini machashera atzmi ba'adon Yeshua HaMashiach HaZadik, shehu lechem hakayim v'ha'or ha'amiti, matzi teshuat olamim l'kol shumav. We hereby join ourselves to the Master Yeshua, the Messiah, the Righteous One, who is the bread of life and the true light, the source of eternal salvation for all of those who hear him. Amen. If you haven't grabbed a sheet, please do so at the end of your table. And as we look at this week's Hebrew lesson, and it's going to be coming from, as in our series in the Shadows of the Messiah, it's going to be coming from the apostolic writings. This week's is going to be coming from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. It's just a small portion of the verse that mentions Noah. But it's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, kind of in the middle of the verse. Just three words from it, but we'll talk a little bit about the importance of those words and translate it as well. So I'll read it and then explain some of the concepts there, and then we can read it together. So in Hebrew, again, reads right to left, so you're going to start with the word that looks like that. Noach HaKore V'Zedek. So Noach, that, what does that sound like? Noah, right. So we got a word that looks like this in Hebrew. Noach. It means rest, comfort. It means rest in the sense of kind of being comforted and kind of hectic and all these crazy chaos kind of being brought to an end, that feeling you have. But it also spells backwards Ken, which anyone remember what Ken means? That's grace or mercy. And so Noah's name is tied up with the concept of grace and mercy or compassion. So Noah, HaKore V'Zedek. So Noah is this person who Kore means to proclaim, I guess is a good translation. More colloquial, biblical speaking would be preacher. You could translate it preacher, but it's one who proclaims. Zedek, righteousness. So Noah is this proclaimer of righteousness. But there's something important to note in the terminology here, and that's that word here, Zedek. This is related to the Hebrew word Zadik. And whenever you come across Zadik in your biblical writings, that is always your clue that this is a fractal of the Messiah. Okay? The Zadik. So this is letting you know that Noah is a fractal, a microcosm a shadow of the Messiah, because the Messiah is the righteous one. And so anytime an individual is described that way, for instance, Joseph, Jacob's son, is described as a Zadik. Clearly he is a foreshadow of the Messiah as well. So it's got that kind of code word there that Noah's story in many ways is going to be the story of the Messiah. And that's what we're going to unpack some tonight. So, Noach HaKore B'Zedek. Okay, and that's that middle part of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And we'll come back to that Peter text later. So let us read it together. Noach HaKore B'Zedek. All right, very good. So Parashat Noach, the Parashat of Noah, covers Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, all the way through chapter 11, verse 32. Now Noah and the Messiah, as I have already alluded to in our Hebrew lesson, anytime you have the word Zadik, you know already Messiah is involved. And so Noah and the Messiah. My translation of Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 sounds like this. This is the account, or the generations, the offspring of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Now, your Hebraic thinkers, and you look there, and what do you see in that text that should be making your Jewish ears stand up? There's a repetition. Hebrew only repeats when it wants to emphasize something. So you have a repetition of Noah. Keep in mind, the original text has no punctuation, no commas, no periods, nothing. This is the account of the generations of the descendants of Noah. Noah. That's his descendant. Now, what do you think the Torah's point is by when it starts to describe the generations of Noah and then it lists only Noah? But it actually doesn't just list Noah. It lists Noah and the Zadik, the Messiah. And so this is what we're going to eventually expand. Noah was the only righteous person in his generation. And so, from a spiritual point of view, he's all there was. Except the Messiah will come from him. That's what the text is hinting at. When you strip away the punctuation and you look at the repetition, that's what the Torah, that's how it's traditionally been understood. Now, going with that theme of the shadows of the Messiah, that is, as we look at these texts in the Torah with our eyes to how do they teach us about the Messiah, again, it's our Emmaus Road experience. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, Yeshua confronts two or three of his disciples, kind of downcast after they think their Messiah, their Zadik, has died. And he kind of says, well, what are you guys so upset about? They don't recognize him. And they said, well, are you the only one that doesn't know what's going on? Are you the only one that doesn't know the government shut down? Right? Have you noticed there was more outrage about the stopping of the making of Twinkies than there has been about the government shut down? No one really cares. But are you the only one that doesn't know? And then Yeshua, it says, walk with them and open their minds about the Messiah using the Torah and the prophets. And so how did he do this? Well, that's what we're trying to unpack here, is all the ways the text gives hints at the Messiah. And tonight, a couple of lessons for this evening I really enjoy. One is you'll enjoy Who's Left Behind, because there's nothing that gets people excited when other than end of the world stuff. And then the other is The Dove and the Raven. Most people are familiar with Noah's story and that there's a dove. Even if they don't know any more than that, they know there's a dove. But most don't realize there's a raven in the story as well. Okay, and so we're going to unpack what the story of the raven and the dove mean. So, we're going again with this theme of the shadows. In what ways can the Messiah be likened unto Noah? There are numerous shadows found in Parashat Noah. Just as the Messiah stands alone as the single righteous man, blameless among the people in his generation, so too Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. It even describes him as walking with God. In Hebrew, walking is an idiom meaning fully in step with God, God's ways, God's will. And just as the Messiah proclaimed a gospel of repentance to his generation, so too, as we learned in our Hebrew lesson, Noah is called this preacher of righteousness who calls his generation to repent. And so the message, the gospel, if you will, of Yeshua is not new. It's actually the same message Noah preached. What was Noah's message? Repent. That's the gospel message. That's the actual gospel message, is to turn. To turn about a different direction that you're going with your life and turn it towards Hashem. So just as Messiah warned his generation of this imminent day of wrath and judgment, so too Noah warns his generation of the imminent coming flood. Just as Messiah is called the Savior or the Redeemer of the world who brings about salvation through radical and amazing obedience to his Father, so too Noah saves the world through radical obedience to his God and Father. And we'll unpack that a little bit later too when we see that Noah's salvation, if you will, is the same as ours through faith. He has to exercise faith. But the Hebrew concept of faith is different than as it's most commonly taught in the church. It's actually faithfulness. And so we're going to come back to that in a little bit. And just as the Messiah made a means for deliverance by which humanity would be saved, so too Noah builds a means of salvation with his ark. And just as a side note there, that's kind of interesting tidbit for you. Well, we've often in class spoke of the connection between Messiah, Yeshua, and Moses, right? Moshe. When baby Moses is sent down the Nile, the Hebrew literally says he was placed in an ark. It literally uses the same exact word. So just a little nugget there for you. Okay, so Yeshua makes this means of deliverance, and so does Noah. Yeshua also is a preacher of righteousness, a tzaddik. Like Noah, he is a redeemer. And even the name Noah, Noach in the Hebrew, is related to the Messiah. One of the names for Messiah is derived from the book of Lamentations, chapter 1, verse 6. And it's the Hebrew word Menachem. And I have that for you on your sheet. Menachem. And that's a word that means comforter. And you can see on the handout where I tried to make two words kind of big and bold in Menachem. What two words are those? Spells Noah. So Menachem is kind of a participle, verbalizing of the word Noah. It means one who brings comfort. And so Menachem, the comforter, is related to the word Noah. And when speaking of giving the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of Yochanan, John 14, verse 16, Yeshua tells his disciples that the Father will send them another Menachem, another comforter, which is indicating that up until that point, he as the Messiah had filled that role as Menachem. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, Yeshua is referred to as, in most English translations, an advocate with the Father. But that word advocate is actually the Greek word that gets translated as Menachem in Hebrew. And so Menachem, Noach, is one of the titles for Messiah. The sages of the Talmud agree that Menachem is one of the names of Messiah. This is from the Talmud, Tractate Sanhedrin, folio 98b. Others say that the Messiah's name is Menachem, the son of Hezekiah. For it is written, and it's quoting Lamentations 1, verse 16, "Far from me is a comforter, Menachem, the one who restores my soul." So at the root of the Hebrew word Menachem is the name Noah, Noach, meaning comforter. When Noah was born, his parents named him the comforter. My translation of Genesis chapter 5, verse 29, and he called his name Noach, saying, "This one will comfort us." Because remember, names are never just names. And one of the things you see very early on in the book of Genesis is that the naming of all the key individuals indicate that their parents were expecting this child to be the Messiah. Eve does it with Seth, because Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that very first promise of redemption that God will put enmity between her offspring and the serpent. The word enmity is a derivation of the word Seth. And so she names her son Seth, saying, "This is the one that's going to be the one that does this." And she's fully expecting it. And that's very much the way all of God's people have always viewed time, right? We're living in the last days, right? Every generation's thought that, and guess what? Every generation's been correct. You can chew on that for a little while, but every generation is the last generation. Sin, judgment, and salvation. Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon earth. The story of Noah is in fact none other than the story of Messiah. In other words, the story of Noah is a fractal of who Messiah is. Which, if we broke that down even more, if you just took Parashat Noah, that Genesis 6 through 11, give or take the verses there, but Genesis 6 to 11, you actually have everything. You actually have everything. That's the true meaning of fractal. That though you have a portion, you have it all. Okay? And so anytime, this is true of all of Scripture, anytime you take a portion of it, you actually have the whole thing, if you know how to read it. Okay? And so what you have with Noah is the story of Mashiach. Now, part of the difficulty in communicating the gospel to unbelievers is that the gospel message often assumes some type of familiarity with the Torah. When we ask people if they are, quote, saved, they are apt to reply, "Saved from what?" The Torah story of Noah and the flood illustrates exactly what it is in the human condition that we are saved from. Noah's story also contains God's reaction, the horror of divine judgment, and the desperate need for salvation. The story of Noah begins with a description of the problem from God's perspective. You also always got to know when you're reading the Scriptures whose perspective you're getting. It begins with God's perspective. The earth is corrupt. He sees human beings have utterly corrupted the earth with their behavior. And so his righteous nature compels him to do something about it. From a Hebraic point of view, it's not, well, it's judgment, but remember, what is judgment in a Hebraic mindset? Realignment. And so he realizes he needs to realign reality. He needs to realign it. Okay, take it to the spiritual chiropractor and realign the spinal cord. And that's actually much deeper than you could realize, because the spinal cord in the tree of life is Yesod, which is Mashiach. So he needs to give the true realignment. Spinal cord is the centrality of our whole human nervous system and everything. That's judgment, realignment. Things obviously have not changed a whole lot since Noah's day, despite the flood, despite the call of Abraham, despite the giving of the Torah, despite the work of the Messiah. The human condition still struggles to stay aligned with God. Human beings are still quite crooked. Genesis 6, verse 5, "Then Hashem saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was continually only evil." Now the Apostle Shaul, that's Paul, begins his letter to the Romans kind of restating the story of Noah. Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32 describes the condition of the human race and finally declares in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, and for all of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." One of the things the story of Noah teaches us is that there is cause and effect in the relationship between our behavior and our God. That there's a cause and effect relationship between our behavior and God's disposition towards us. So again, if we go back to thinking about it in terms of Hebraic thought, and we go back to connection, the point of Noah's story, one of them, is that we are always going to get electrocuted. We are always going to get shocked when we improperly connect to the energy source that runs the universe. Okay? So if you think of God as this gigantic source of energy that runs the universe, the energy never changes. Okay? Just like theoretically what's coming through this plug never changes, theoretically. It never changes. It always is the same current. It's how I connect to it that gives the results. Right? If I stick a paperclip and break it apart and get it all nice and slobbery and shove it in there, right? My hair stands up. I get burned. I lose my eyebrows. Or if I take a plug and plug my iPad in there, boom, I get great images on TV. I get all of these kinds of things. Has that plug and its current in any way, shape, or form changed? It has not. The energy has not changed. What has changed? How I connect to it. That, by the way, is reward and punishment in the Scriptures. Improper connection to God is punishment. It's just the logical consequence of tapping into an energy source with a way that can't handle it. And likewise, reward. Reward is what happens when I plug it in with the right voltage and all of that. Boom! That's the reward. Okay? So, Noah is saying you're always going to get shocked when you take a paperclip and shove it into the energy source of the universe. And the story of the flood all fall under God's judgment, meaning fall under His realignment. And so too in every generation, we are under the righteous judgment of God. Improper connection has consequences. Which brings us to how do we properly connect to this energy source? What's the Hebrew word for connection? Mitzvot, which gets translated in English as commandment, but it actually means connection in Hebrew. So we've been given 613 connections to the energy source fueling the universe. For this reason, Scripture says, Genesis 6:6, "The Lord was grieved that He had made man on earth, and His heart was filled with pain." I can give a Simpsons analogy. There's a Bart Simpson scene that happens to be one of my favorites where Lisa's conducting his sister a science experiment and it has some electricity involved and she's actually doing a study on the stupidity of her brother but he doesn't know this. And it's got this big ball that looks really interesting but every time you touch it, it'll electrocute you. And so Bart comes up and he's out. Out. And that goes on for like 5 minutes of the show, and she's back there just taking notes. In other words, he keeps doing it. That's kind of Hashem in Genesis 6:6. It's having that Bart Simpson episode of like, how many times are they going to touch this and get electrocuted and then touch it again? And so he says, I've got to realign it. I've got to fix this. This is not going to realign on its own. The Apostle Shimon Kefa drives this point home. 2 Peter chapter 2, which is part of where our Hebrew lesson came from, verses 4 through 9. Shimon Kefa, Simon Peter, points to the story of Noah and says this,
If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into Gehenna and committed them to darkness, and he did not spare the ancient world when he brought a flood upon the world the ungodly, then certainly God will bring the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. But there is another shoe that we have to let drop in the story of Noah. There's also a lot of hope in the story of Noah. There is redemption and salvation. There is grace and mercy and compassion. And there is a deep desire on God's part to properly connect with us so that we will receive the amazing benefits of proper connection. In that same passage in 2 Peter 4, Shimon Kefa points out that God, quote, preserved Noah, the preacher of righteousness, with seven others. We won't get into the seven aspect, but I think you can know where your mind can go with that. And therefore, he knows how to rescue the godly. In other words, it isn't total obliteration. The disconnect doesn't cause the whole system to abort and to get the blue screen of death. Instead, there will be a remnant. Noah and his family, by God's grace through faith, were spared the catastrophe of the flood. They properly connected. They only needed to hearken to the voice of God and enter the ark. Like the people in Noah's generation, we too often need realignment. But like those individuals, not only are we liable for the improper connection, but we also are being offered the avenue of rescue. That is, we are being offered the same message of repentance, and we're being offered the same entrance onto the ark. Will you but hear the voice? Psalm 95, the refrain that the author of the book of Hebrews likes to reiterate. But Psalm 95, today, if you will but hearken my voice. Well, does that mean it's past because that psalm was written thousands of years ago? Hebraic interpretation tool. Today in the scriptures always means today. Today. Shavuot. Today is the day of salvation. When? Today. Was that true yesterday? Yep. Is it true tomorrow? Yep. If you will but hearken my voice today. It's the same message in every single generation. The same mode of salvation. By grace, through faith. If we but hearken to the voice of the one calling for repentance and enter the ark. In shadow form, the Messiah is like the ark, the avenue of rescue and redemption. In Noah's case, it took faith to build the ark, and it required faith to enter the ark with his family. He was saved by faith. But notice, the Hebrew word for faith is Amuna. And it doesn't mean faith in the sense of intellectual assent to facts. In other words, it doesn't mean that you agree to certain precepts of knowledge or data. It's faith. Faithfulness. Have two L's or one? One, all right. Faithfulness. In other words, Hashem comes to Noah and says, the world is really out of line. They're improperly plugging into me. And it's bad. So I'm going to have to realign things, get things back in order. But I need you to provide a means of salvation. I need you to provide a nice big outlet that people can plug into and get aligned a whole lot easier and a whole lot more simple. I need you to build this ark. Now, did Noah then say, okay, I believe if I build an ark, I will be saved. And then never build it. And I believe with all my heart and soul, with every fiber of my being, that if I walk into that ark, I will be saved from the flood, but never walks into the ark. That's Amuna. Amuna is the actual walking onto the ark. It is the actual cutting the timber and building the thing. It is the doing of what you believe to be true. Because the Hebrew language is concrete. It has no abstracts. Knowledge is abstract. It doesn't like abstract. In the Greek system, faith is just simply about, do you give intellectual assent to these 22 facts? Here are the 12 things this church believes. Check, 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 check. This is me. And, you know, I hate that stuff. I would rather see what you do. Deeds, not creeds. Show me the money. That's faith. That's faith. It's acting on what you believe. It's a confidence in what you believe. Noah was saved by faith, but he still built the ark, and he still walked onto it. In other words, he still had to obey. Faith does not negate obedience. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, the faithful are obedient, and the obedient are faithful. It's chicken and egg. They go hand in hand. If Noah had simply doubted God and not built the ark, or not entered when he was told to do so, he would have perished. The writer of the book of Hebrews compares the saving faith of Noah to the same faith we must place in our Messiah. This is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, and there you need to be reading, by faithfulness, Noah, being warned by God about the things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. In other words, because he did believe God with every fiber of his being, it affected how he behaved. And this brought about the salvation for his household, by which he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, it's grace. I mean, Hashem did say, hey, here's a mode of salvation. You didn't earn it. Don't deserve it. But here it is. Right? By grace, through faith, through emunah. When God warned him of the impending judgment, and when the original gospel of repentance was proclaimed, Noah responded. And so too in our own situation, our rescue, our redemption is through faith regarding, as Hebrews would say, things not yet seen. We do not yet see the realignment our souls needs, yet we know it needs it. We have not yet peered into the darkness of Gehenna, yet we believe that it's real and that the call to repentance is real. And because Noah believed in God, because he believed in the call to repentance, because he believed in the means of the salvation provided by Hashem in the ark, because he believed in strict justice, he responded with emunah. Right? As James would say, faith without works is dead, right? He responded with emunah, faithfulness. And in reverence, he prepared the ark. So too with us. Our salvation, our redemption, our rescue, our proper connection to the God of the universe requires us to take God at His word and to respond with faith, with faithfulness. We must prepare an ark. We must heed the voice of God and trust in His Son so that we would be like Noah. Another little tidbit that we won't go into this year, maybe next year in Noach, is the striking parallels between the ark, you know, guess all those details, and the tabernacle. The ark is a floating tabernacle. Deep, deep connections, which the tabernacle is but a fractal of the Messiah. Right? We did that before. And so the ark is the floating Messiah. The ark is the Messiah. Come back next year, we'll get really in depth with that. So, who's left behind? As I've said many times, nothing gets people up in arms like this kind of discussion. People will snooze through anything, but if I say Revelation, what? What's this? What? And this is the importance of knowing that everything in reality, Hebraic principle, everything in reality is contained in the Torah. If it's not in the Torah, it's not in reality.
everything flows from that. And that all our Gospels, all our epistles, all the prophets, all the Psalms, these are all commentaries and expansions of the truth contained in the foundation of it all, the Torah. And so the Torah sets the fractal. The Torah sets the pattern. It's amazing that some of the most nearest and dearest things to the church's heart are the most unbiblical ones. That we, though we protest that we have no oral traditions, that we are scripture only. Oh man, we have so many sacred cows. And you would be amazed at how much, not just laity, but clergy alike, their theology is shaped by a popular fictional novel series. Not the scriptures, certainly not the Torah. That's irrelevant for us now. But by a series of novels and Kirk Cameron movies. I like Kirk Cameron. He's a good guy. But the Torah needs to be where it's at. Now, as we go through this, ultimately, the most fundamental core truth is not going to change. Right? You heard that, right? But you will find out, though you arrived at the correct destination, you got there by grace. Because something is amiss in most people's understanding of this. Genesis 6, verse 17. Hashem says, "Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth." I want to go so much into why it was water, but I can't. Next year, it's a reason it's water. It's actually telling what kind of disconnect they were most guilty of. They were being measure for measure. They were being punished by the very thing they were guilty of. "But even I am bringing flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall perish." In the Gospel of Matthew, Yeshua himself demonstrates that Noah is a fractal of himself and his generation. So me telling you that Yeshua and Yeshua's ministry and Yeshua's generation and Noah, that they're related, Yeshua teaches that, okay? Yeshua teaches this. In Matthew, Yeshua compares the generation of Noah to the generation that will witness his return. And when he returns, he will usher in a great day of realignment. And that day of realignment, he likens to the flood. This is Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 through 39. "For the coming of the Son of Man," Yeshua says, "will be just like the days of Noah." So there's your Noah's a fractal proof text. "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." There's already your first hint. Who goes away and who stays? While Noah was busy building the ark, and while he was busy being the Tzaddik of his generation, every generation has its Messiah figure, its Messiah prototype, its Messiah fractal, its Messiah foreshadowing, whether it's Moses, whether it's Joshua, whether it's Noah here. So while he's busy being the Tzaddik and proclaiming this gospel message of repentance and warning the generation of the coming realignment, the people ignored him, largely, and carried on with the normal affairs of their life. Yeshua tells us that just as in Noah's days, the generation of his return will also ignore the warnings leading up to the great realignment. And life will be going on as normal. Again, the government shut down? What? Everything? I mean, it just blows my mind. We are really going on life as usual. But that's what he says.
that even when catastrophe strikes, they will be giving in marriage and marrying, eating and drinking. And Yeshua goes on to speak of those who will be taken away in judgment and those who will be left behind. Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill and one will be taken and one will be left. Now, surprisingly, these verses are often interpreted to mean that when Yeshua comes, believers will be whisked away into the clouds to meet Yeshua in the sky. The one left working in the field is the unbeliever. The one left behind. The one grinding at the mill is also an unbeliever left behind, right? Kirk Cameron movies. Pilots disappear. Planes crashing, right? Is that not the common understanding? Now, Yeshua said Noah's the fractal, right? Who remained on the earth in the fractal? The righteous. And who perished? The unrighteous. So the understanding that believers are raptured and meet in the sky doesn't fit the Torah description, and it doesn't fit Yeshua's description. The one taken away in the Matthew 24 passage is not the believer. Remember, Yeshua told us Noah's the fractal. He's the shadow, the prototype. Who was taken away from the earth in the days of Noah and who was left on the earth? Just as the flood came and took the people away in judgment, the taking away in Matthew 24 refers to the people being taken away in judgment. It was the righteous, the faithful, the believers, Noah and his family. They remained on earth. This also fits the context of Yeshua's overall teaching that the kingdom, where is the kingdom? It's not up there. It's not where you're going to go when you die. Where's the kingdom? Right here, in me and in you and in right in our face. It's at hand. If we will but grasp it and see it. So, where is this renewed heaven and earth going to be? Right here. This is the meaning of Matthew 24, but just in case you're not predisposed to follow the fractal or Matthew 24, Yeshua makes it explicitly clear in the parallel passage in Luke 17. There his disciples specifically ask him about the ones who are taken away. Verse 37, "Where will they be taken, Lord?" they inquired, and he answered, "Where the body is, there also the vultures or the ravens," ooh, there's no reference, "will be gathered." In other words, the corpses of those taken away will be food for the birds. Yeshua makes it clear. It's kind of a macabre prophecy, but it's echoed in the words of Yohanan's revelation. Revelation 19, 17 through 21. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great.' And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horses, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So in Yeshua's teaching, those taken away correspond to those who perished in the flood. That's the fractal. That's the Torah basis. The corpses of those who perished in the flood became food for the scavenging birds, such as the raven, which was one of the birds released from the ark. So too, when Messiah comes, the wicked will be slain and metaphorically left as food for the birds. Thus, we should understand those who will be left behind as the righteous, the faithful, the believers, the family of Noah, the ones who responded to the gospel message of repentance. Because as Yeshua says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are they, for they will inherit the land, the earth." Those left behind can be compared to Noah and his seven family members who survived the flood, and as Peter says in 2 Peter 2, verse 9, The Lord knows how to rescue the godly. But the thrust of the passage does remain the same, that we must stay vigilant in our wait for Messiah. We must not be like the complacent generation of Noah that was caught unaware, for the Messiah will come suddenly. And therefore, the message, be on alert, Matthew 24:42, that still rings loud, clear, and true. But who's left behind? Sorry, Kirk Cameron, but you want to be left behind. All right, so just another case where when you let the Torah become the driver's seat, things make more sense. Fractals begin to come into place. The raven and the dove, the spirit of the Messiah. This is a good section here. This is a good section. Which means, take a deep breath and put on your seatbelt. Genesis chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Then it came about at the end of the 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent out a raven. And it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Now, as I said many times, but it's definitely worth repeating, the purpose of our getting together is not for me to tell you what to believe. It is to give you the tools to wrestle with the text itself. And to give you the tools that the first century Jews in the Galilee, such as Yeshua and Shimon Kefa and Yochanan and Tomai and all of those, the toolbox that they had, and wrestle with the text. So in addition to just giving you facts and data, and then in creedal Western form, you either agree and stay in the group or you disagree and go find somewhere else that says what you believe, we stay together and we wrestle with the text. One of the most important tools is our good friend, the Pardes. The four levels of scriptural interpretation that were near and dear to the apostles and way before them. The P, Peshat, plain meaning of the text. Means what it means, says what it means. Blue is blue, green is green, water is water. The remez, the R, that's the hint, the allegorical, the metaphor, the proverbial. The D, Darash, that's the ethical, the homiletical, the sermon, the devotional thought for the day, if you will, kind of thing. And then the S, the Sod, that's the mystical, the esoteric, the deep, deep teachings. Okay, and there, 153 fish. And by the way, each level is always true. No level contradicts the other. It's an onion. P is the first level of the onion. Boom, there's another layer. R, D, S. There's also, it actually gets really cool because there's actually a layer below Pardes that then goes. But that's another story. Just when you think you're getting part A's, right? But you're always peeling it. And each one has rules and rules of the game, if you will. 7 rules, 13 rules, 32 rules, 42 rules. Peshat, Yeshua says catching fish. They catch 153 fish. How many fish do they catch? 153 fish. So the level has nothing to do with fish. 153. Gematria, Ani Elohim, I am God. That's a statement of who He is. Doesn't contradict, it's just another layer of the onion. Well, what we're going to do with the raven and the dove is we're going to spend some time in Remez, the allegorical, the metaphorical land of how to understand the text. Important caveat again. It does not mean the plain meaning is not true.
Did Noah send out a dove? Yes. Was it a raven too? Yes. All that's true. But what's it really hinting at? You read the book of Proverbs, and it tells you to use balanced scales, and you think, well, I own a business, and I certainly don't use scales in my business. If I did, it doesn't apply to me. Or do you take that as the Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, giving you sets of wisdom that you don't interpret literally? It means to do all things fairly. Not to treat one better than the other, not to give someone more weight of a benefit of the doubt than you would give someone else, right? That's remiss. When you understand that the text is hinting at a deeper truth. And there again are the 13 rules that they will follow that tell you how to give these hints. So we're going to exercise remiss here. The story of Noah, the raven, and the dove, on a remiss level, all hint to us about the Messiah. The raven is a hint, a remiss, to the adversary. And I'll unpack this. The Talmud observes that regarding the raven, as it says in the text of Genesis, after 40 days Noah sent out a raven. But the Talmud notes, speaking of the dove, the Torah says he sent a dove from himself. Regarding the unclean bird, the raven, it only says Noah sent it out of the ark. But regarding the dove, the clean animal, it says it was sent forth from him. The dove came from Noah, the raven did not. The dove returned, the raven did not. The dove was a clean bird, the raven was not. The Talmud goes on to make a whimsical midrash on the incident, explaining that Noah exiled the raven from the ark, casting it out, calling it the evil one, because the raven had sinned in the ark, whereas the dove was sent out of the ark on kind of that reconnaissance mission to see if there was land. In common Jewish literature, it is standard fare for unclean birds to represent unclean spirits. That's just common fare. And it's certainly true of the Jewish scriptures. And just in case you're doubting, I will not only read to you from the Bible, but the New Testament. Revelation 18:2, an angel declares, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." The raven is not welcomed back into the ark, but instead it continues to circle, flying here and there, the Torah says. Though it does not explicitly state it, you can imagine from what you know of the raven, it doesn't want to return. Why is it flying here and there? It's a carrion, right? So it's on waiting on the hills to feed on the corpses being washed up by the flood. Similarly, in the introduction to the book of Job, the adversary appears before the Lord, returning from roaming the earth and walking around on it. Uses the language exactly of what is described of the raven is the adversary. Going around the earth, to and from, scavenging it out. Like the raven, he spends his time going to and from, circling and returning through the earth. And like the raven, he feeds on human death. Like the raven, he's exiled from the ark, the enemy exiled from the heavenly court. So the raven is likened unto the adversary. That's its remez. So is the raven a raven? Well, if you're in Peshat land, it is. When you're in Remez land, it's the adversary. On the flip side, the dove, metaphorically, is likened unto the spirit of the Messiah. Remember last week in Genesis 1, that spirit hovering over the water, and we discussed that was not the Holy Spirit. It was the spirit of the Messiah. Okay? The dove is likened to the spirit of the Messiah. And I'll unpack this a little for you. We know from the Gospels that the dove has this representation.
when Yeshua is baptized, which is when he begins his ministry as the Mashiach. It's when the Father declares him as the Mashiach. It's when he's anointed as the Mashiach. What descends on him? The Spirit of the Mashiach. That's what that's symbolic of. That's when he becomes the Mashiach. That's when he becomes not only that generation's Tzaddik, but he becomes the Tzaddik, not only Hador, but the Tzaddik Amet, the Tzaddik of all time. Noah's dove, which could find no place to rest her feet, is likened unto this spirit, which could find no Tzaddik upon which to rest. Remember, they're all in the boat, right? The ones left behind. So when it goes out, it tries to find a place to dwell. And when the spirit of Mashiach tries to find someone to indwell, it can't find anyone. The image of the dove circling over a landless world of water can also remind us of those opening words of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 2. And the spirit was moving over the surface of the waters. Again, last week we spent some time discussing how that was the spirit of Messiah. The dove returns to Noah, representing, symbolizing, hinting that the messianic spirit found no righteous person in which to rest. Genesis 8, verse 10 and 11. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Oh man, we just got to get into that water stuff someday. So the second time Noah sends forth the dove, it does come back with something. A single olive leaf in its beak. In order for the dove to have torn a leaf from the olive tree, it must have been able to rest somewhere in the tree. This means that the spirit of Messiah found some place to rest. Now, I want you to think long and hard. You can get the answer solely from the Gospels. But you also can get it from Genesis to Revelation. Think long and hard about the olive and the olive leaf. What is the olive leaf but the blossom of an olive tree? And what is the olive tree in the Bible always a symbol of? Israel. Always without question in the Bible, the olive tree is Israel. So when we're reading this on the Remez level, where did the Messiah find a place to land? Israel. Romans chapter 11, Paul refers to the nation of Israel as an olive tree, just in case you thought I was blowing smoke. The dwelling presence of God found a righteous individual among Israel in which he could rest. The leaf in the dove's beak represents a sign and a token of new life, new hope, reprieve of judgment. In other words, things have been realigned. The Hebrew of Genesis 8:11, the language indicates the olive leaf was torn, ripped from the tree. The sages note that the taste of an olive leaf is bitter. From the Masorah, I quote, "Who is the olive leaf that was torn? Why is this new life represented by a bitter leaf?" In Zechariah 4, we see that the olive quotes it, but it means Zechariah 4. I'm paraphrasing there. In Zechariah 4, we see that the olive trees are associated with the Messiah himself. Quote, "Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right hand of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? And so he answered me, saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth." Anointed one in Hebrew is Mashiach, Messiah. Two of them, Ben Yosef, Ben David. Thus, there is a biblical link between the olive tree and the Messiah. After all, every Mashiach anointed one is anointed with olive oil. In the Midrash Genesis Rabbah, it says, Rav Abba declares, "The dove brought the olive leaf from the young shoots of the land of Israel." Rabbi Levi says, "She brought it from the Mount of Olives." Also, the rabbis have a saying that bitter fruit always comes from a sweet root. Surely the olive leaf, therefore, is representing, symbolizing, hinting at the Messiah, the one anointed with the dove when he emerged from beneath the waters of the Jordan River, the Spirit of God descending upon him in the form of a dove. Yet he was torn away, and in bitterness and in suffering, his soul endures anguish, scorn, and sorrow. But like the tree that gives forth leaf after the winter, he comes back from death, the firstborn among those who sleep, a token of new life, new hope, and a reprieve from sin. So Noah stretches forth his hand and receives the dove back to himself, even as the heavens open to receive Yeshua. In the Midrash, according to Rabbi Levi, the dove carried the torn leaf from the Mount of Olives. In Acts chapter 2, we learn that it is from the Mount of Olives that Yeshua ascended and was received into his Father's fellowship. Now, remember our good friend the Targums? Those Aramaic paraphrases that interpreted the text, the interpretations that Yeshua, the disciples, all learned and heard Shabbat after Shabbat. Here is the Targum of Genesis 8, verse 11. And the dove came to him at evening time, and behold, a leaf of olive gathered, broken off, she brought in her mouth, and which she had taken from the mount of the Messiah. But the third time Noah sends forth the dove, it does not return. Why did the dove not return beyond the Peshat? Okay, the Peshat is the waters had abated and she found footing on earth. But there's a deeper hint, and it hints to the outpouring of the Spirit upon the disciples of the Messiah. Subsequent to his ascension, God pours out the Spirit of the Messiah upon his disciples. The Spirit that remains upon them. Remember, he said, I will give you another comforter who will fulfill my role. He's not coming back up. He's staying. So in summary, dove and the raven. The first flight of the dove can be compared to the Spirit of Messiah, which hovered over the primordial waters of creation. It symbolizes the Shekinah, the dwelling presence that God removed from the earth because of the fall of Adam and the condition of the generation of Noah, because the Spirit could find no righteous man upon which to rest. The second flight of the dove and her return with the torn olive leaf can be compared to the dwelling presence of the Spirit resting upon the olive tree of Israel, returning with a single individual of Israel, the Messiah, whose life would be bitter and torn. Just as the dove carried back the olive leaf in its beak, so too the Messiah ascends back to his Father. The third flight of the dove hints to the outpouring of the Spirit to all those connected to the Messiah. Because of the righteousness of Yeshua, the Spirit found rest among them, and it did not return from upon the earth, but continues to dwell with us, within us, and among us to this day. The Spirit remains with us even now through this long night of waiting until he who was plucked from the olive tree of Israel and ascended the Mount of Olives, he on whom the dove of the Spirit came to rest, until he returns to us. So that's the remez of the three trips of the dove. It's all about the Messiah, and when you kind of pick up the imagery, then you can begin to see that playing out in the Gospels and into the early chapters of the book of Acts. This is where the church has unfortunately become impotent because we don't act like we have that Spirit. But the same Spirit that empowered Yeshua empowers us. We just don't amuna. We may say we believe it in our noggins, but we won't actually get out of the boat, or we won't actually build the ark, or we won't actually board it. Genesis 9:27, the tents of Shem and the languages of Babel. I'll give a quick summary of this. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. The good Hebraic thinkers, what's a tent? Beyond the Peshat, what's a tent? It's a place of study of the Torah. Jacob was not a sissy. When it says he dwelt in tents, he wasn't a mama's boy who liked cooking and cleaning. He liked to study the Torah. And so he stayed with Isaac and Abraham and learned it. That's what it means to be in the tents. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. There's some powerful, powerful prophetic stuff right there. And I'll try to unpack some of it. Shem becomes the father of the Semitic people. And the Targum Yonatan, Noah's blessing over Japheth and Shem, receives an intriguing interpretation. Remember our friend the Targums. The translators understood it as a prophecy about the days of the Messiah. In other words, they saw this as a shadow of the Messiah. They understood that the descendants of Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem as converts from the nation entering the house of Israel in the days of the Messiah. Japheth is known in Jewish thought as the father of the Greeks. And so they saw this as a prophecy that in the days of the Messiah, the Greeks would convert and learn Torah from the Jewish people. I'll read to you the Targum of 9:27. The Lord shall beautify the borders of Japheth, and his sons shall be proselytes and dwell in the schools of Shem. Instead of tent, they use schools. And Canaan will be a servant to them. The Targum's point is that in the days of Messiah, all nations will either be joined to Israel, as with Japheth, or they will be subjugated to Israel, as with Canaan. For us, from a messianic faith perspective, we understand this to be an early prophecy of the ingrafting of the nations into the house of Israel. Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, who was one of his teachers that we know from the book of Acts? Gamaliel. Gamaliel had a son. He was actually the same age as Shaul. So guess who Shaul's classmate was? It was Gamaliel's son, Shimon. And Shimon justified the using of the Greek scriptures, known as the Septuagint, by citing this verse, Genesis 9:27. This is from the tractate Megillah, folio 9b in the Talmud. Shimon, again a classmate of the Apostle Paul, said this: one of the descendants of Japheth is Javan, the father of the Greek people. When other sages of the period it's describing would be for our purposes, the apostolic era, when they were arguing that the scriptures should not be translated into other languages, Shimon ben Gamaliel defended the use of the Greek version of the scriptures on the basis that Japheth was the father of the Greek people and that they would dwell in the tents of Shem, the father of the Jewish people. Rabbi Shimon ben Gamaliel said that the books of the scripture may be written in Greek. Rabbi Abba, who said in the name of Rabbi Yochanan, the ruling follows Rabbi Shimon ben Gamaliel, for he explained, what is the justification? The scriptures say, may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. This means that the words of Japheth, that is, the Greek language, shall dwell in the tents of Shem, the Jewish people. The children of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, enumerated in Genesis 10, total 70 sons. These are the fathers of the 70 nations. Whenever Jewish literature speaks of 70 nations, it's an idiom. There are more than 70, I know. Please, you don't have to tell me that after class. It's an idiom based on this text in the scriptures, that there were 70 sons of the sons of Noah. And from them, all nations sprang. That's why they say there are 70 nations and 70 languages. It's an idiom. At the Tower of Babel, God confuses the languages of the nations. And so the Masorah idiomatically refers to all languages as 70 languages. Now you know the deeper reason why the Greek version of the Old Testament is called the Septuagint. Now you don't have to get into that, 70 people translated it stuff. Now you know the real reason. Septuagint means what? 70 in Greek. It's the scripture for the 70 nations. It's the scriptures that the nations would read. They would read and learn from the Greek scriptures. Now, one of the things I've always taught you to look for in thinking like a Hebraic thinker is whenever there's a major malfunction, screw-up, mess-up, boo-boo in the Scriptures, what do you always need to do? Look for its rectification. Look for its correction. Look for measure for measure and it being made right and God realigning the boo-boo. The Tower of Babel. The nations and their tongues are scattered. Where is the rectification? The tikkun. Pentecost, Shavuot, when all languages come and unite again. That's the deeper meaning of what's going on in Acts 2. That's the actual point you need to get into. Not, was it audible languages? Was it learned languages? Was it stuff people couldn't understand? Its point is, God was making the correction for the Tower of Babel and the confusing of the languages. That's the work of the Messiah. It was a great kind of stamp of what was happening there. Just like when the golden calf occurred and 3,000 people had to be slain at Pentecost, Shavuot, how many are saved? 3,000. You have this. The golden calf, the giving of the Torah to Moses, happened at Pentecost, Shavuot. Shavuot. 3,000 are saved. Always look for the correction for this. And Shavuot is also the correction for Babel. In our days, thanks to the ongoing work of followers of Yeshua, the Scriptures continue to reach into every language on earth. In the days of the apostles, men like Alexander the Great's conquest and his desire to Hellenize the entire universe, Greek became the language of the entire empire. God had truly fulfilled what he said to Noah. He had enlarged Japheth. A reliable version of the Bible in Greek made it possible for the message of the gospel to go over the entire empire and the entire world. And the Greek-speaking people of the nations heard the message and discovered the God of Israel and Israel's Messiah, and they entered by faith into the tents of Shem. The inclusion of Gentiles into the household of Abraham proved to be the fulfillment of Noah's prophecy. In Messiah, the sons of Japheth, even the sons of Canaan, discovered that, as Paul would say in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew, meaning Shem, nor Greek, meaning Japheth. There is neither slave, meaning Canaanite, nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for all are one in Messiah. So Paul is actually pulling back to Noah's prophecy there, with the three sons being Jew, Greek, or slave. Those are the three sons. And in Messiah, the barriers are torn down. So that Genesis 9:27 looks like a very boring passage. It's actually one of the more powerful shadows of the Messiah you will find in your Torah. Because it actually describes what's going on now. It describes this classroom. This is Japheth coming into the tents of Shem. All right, let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, notein haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.